Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest or the prince of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And as we look through this chapter, and time permitting, just into chapter 4, it seems to me that we can collect together a number of the basic rules that God gives for mission in every day and age, for his work, for his cause. For here is the grand call of Moses and the preparation of the children of Israel for their deliverance from Egypt. This has been delayed long by the wisdom of God, and the people of Israel prepared more for their deliverance, unwilling 40 years earlier to listen to Moses. Now they're evidently crying out for the relief of God. We see evidence in the previous chapter that when Moses thought that perhaps it was time for him to associate with his people and to leave the lofty palace of Pharaoh, and perhaps in some way to begin the great deliverance of his people, it was evident by seemingly small incidents that the people were not in any degree ready. But now, 40 years later, they are. They were indifferent. Though they were oppressed, it did not seem to occur to them to sincerely call upon their God. In spite of the history of the nation and God's previous deliverances and his demonstrations of his power through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, yet they thought they were doomed in that place, and they accepted their miserable lot, and they didn't wish to be stirred to call upon God or to be delivered. But now 40 years have passed, and we come to the call of Moses and the beginning of these extraordinary events, and yet there's much for us in these chapters. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, previously called Reuel. We do not know why the name is changed of Moses' father-in-law within a single chapter, but it's probable that one of those two names was a name of office rather than a personal name. There are various debates about this, but anyway, I would have thought that the first name assigned him, but this is a small technicality, Reuel, was probably a term of office, and the second is a personal name, but it could have been the other way around. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest, or as your margin will say, the prince of Midian, and he led the flock an extremely long way to the remoter parts, the backside of the desert. That was a desperate place, a very lonely place, but certainly with enough vegetation just about to feed the flock that Joseph had charge of. Desert, the English word used here, is a good one. Never forget, and this is significant for our study, that the English word desert doesn't refer to sand or sandiness. It comes from the Latin for abandoned or forsaken, just as you have the word deserted, and so it means loneliness, desolation. Was a place of great loneliness. This is significant for Moses because the first rule for mission, for service, for work for the Lord, in the Lord's cause, is an inner life. Moses had tremendous preparation while in Pharaoh's court, in his education, in his knowledge of languages, in so many ways, in his military skills, as a prince and general, no doubt, of Egypt. He had such culture and such intellectual development, but in this 40-year period, he has every opportunity for considerable growth in his inner life, the life of the soul. And here he is now near Horeb, near Mount Sinai, place where the day to night temperatures can vary by 50 degrees centigrade, a place with very few people living. And he learns patience and humility. He's keeping the flock, a large flock no doubt, spirituality, communion with God. It's suggested, and it's probably true, that because he always had his mind on his mission to lead out the people of God and to forge them into a nation, that he was planning and thinking and praying as to how they should be brought together and how they should be established and constituted and trained. And maybe God was revealing much to him, but certainly it was a time for prayer and reflection. So the first rule for mission seen in the preparation of Moses is the inner life. And I fear that's neglected today. The inner life of the people of God. Inner communion with Christ, with God. And it's here at the very beginning of the chapter. But then I want to go on to look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And he said he would turn aside and see and inspect how it was that the bush was not consumed. The passage doesn't tell us this, but I would suppose that Moses wondered, is this the Lord? I don't think he thought this is an extraordinary natural phenomenon. I must investigate it and try to decide how it comes to pass. He is a man with a strong inner life. He is someone who relates everything to the purposes of God. And it must be in his mind, is the Lord in this? Is something of great... There's no indication of this at all in the passage. But one assumes, for a man like Moses, that that would be much in his mind. And so he draws near. But when you look down to verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, his name is repeated. And all these verses are going to establish for Moses the holiness of God and his unapproachability except by his grace and his justice, the burning fire. Well, the bush was not consumed. But burning fire is, in the Old Testament, invariably a token of God's justice. Now, there are other things it may have symbolized. It may have symbolized the very position of Israel in Egypt. This is one strong suggestion. That, yes, burned as if by fire, and disciplined and prepared to desire to be released, but never destroyed by Egypt. And so it would be throughout the history of Old Testament Zion, the Old Testament typical church of God, containing perhaps only a minority of true believers, but the typical church would be disciplined many times and punished and in pain, but always preserved. So it is today with the true church, the people of God in New Testament times. As the Apostle Paul put it of himself, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. So the burning bush, the bush that burned but was not consumed, is often called as an illustration of many different things. God will sanctify, but not destroy. But supremely, it's a symbol of the holiness of God. And then comes the great statement of verse 5. And he said, draw not nigh hither, don't come too close. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. It's obvious why Moses was commanded to take off, put off his shoes. Because in his journey, with the flock, through the desert waste. The shoes, of course, pick up the soil and the dirt. And so you must not approach anywhere near to God. You're standing in the nearness of an appearance of God in a flaming bush, and you must put off all the pollution that has attached you as you go along. And that command stands today. When we come to God in prayer, when we live for Him, when we approach Him in worship, we put off the pollution of the world and all the crime and the filth that attaches to us as we progress through this world. That's why, and I keep saying these things, you cannot bring the world's entertainment and tunes and things into the church. You have to put off the shoes from off your feet, all that attaches to you, and leave it behind. The presence of God is special and holy and pure. And this is the second great rule of mission. Remember in everything the holiness of God. And all that we do is to be different and separate what He has required of us. Verse 6, moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Great reverence, great teachability before God. And he worships in that way. And that's how we must always approach. The first rule of worship and of mission and inner life, that's here. The second rule of mission is reverence and in worship and approach to God. And in verse 7 the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. So now they're praying. That we learn by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And what God does now will be based upon grace, compassion, pity. He calls them my people. They've been left to their sorrows, but He's always ready for their call. And as soon as they call, He's ready to answer. And that glorious 8th verse, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Doesn't it call into mind Christ who came down to deliver, down out of heaven to deliver His people? I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. Is going to be a new separation, a withdrawal of the people of God. The cable of separation from the world runs right through the books of Moses unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and so on. And verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. And so in verse 10, come now therefore, and here's another, perhaps the third rule or feature of mission for the Lord. We've seen it before in previous chapters and in the book of Genesis. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. God will use a human instrument. It will all be done by His power. It could not be done any other way. By His actions, at His command, there has been no release from Egypt up to now. The Israelites have been there 400 years. But now is the time for deliverance, and an instrument is raised up, Moses. An instrument is going to be used. God uses His people as instruments. So as I've said before, we do not join with those godly people who tend only to pray for revival and to do no evangelism and not seek to win the children and operate no Sunday schools. We feel that God's people are called to be instruments. God uses human instruments. He does not work without them. Even in revival, He's using human instruments. even though their efforts are greatly magnified by his power. Still instruments are required. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth the great separation, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, this is stunning. How can it be done? Moses has hoped for it and longed for it. He felt he was the instrument of God even before he left Egypt. But for all these years, now he's 80, he's an old man. But how can it now be done? If he was turfed out of Egypt by his own people 40 years previously, when he was known, when he was probably famous, and his name a household word in every Israelite home, if he was rejected then, what hope had he humanly now of returning to Egypt and having any authority over the mighty power of Egypt, world leader of the day? And Pharaoh, so remote and high and lifted up and cruel, how would he ever get to him? How could it be done? It was unimaginable. And so Moses says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I wonder in what spirit he said that. It's what he's hoped for across all these years. And now it's coming to pass. But the task overwhelms him. And this is the fourth great rule of mission. What is absolutely essential is a sense of inadequacy, a sense of need, a complete lack of self-confidence and self-reliance, and a tremendous realization of the immensity of the task. That's essential. All that is necessary. Dear friends, it's very perplexing today. You see many well-intending people going about the Lord's business. I don't say in our circle. I'm not commenting on us or anyone here as a congregation, at least I hope not. But in the Christian world generally, you see so much bounce, so much self-confidence, so much self-reliance. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And subscribe to us. We are the people. We've got the people and the stars and the people who can do all this and accomplish so much. And it doesn't seem to be any of the overwhelmed reaction that you get from Moses. And this is the fourth requirement for mission for God. Humanly, a sense of total need and inadequacy. How can we turn a single heart round? How can we persuade a single sinner to come to Christ? Haven't we come up against the resistance of people? Don't we remember our own conversion and how stubborn and obstinate we were? How can we accomplish anything for the Lord? Especially in our day, in an age of atheism, in an age when so many people are steel hard against spiritual things and seem to know nothing spiritually. And what we need is a sense of need and inadequacy, not confidence and self-reliance in methods that we can devise, in the kind of bands that people can produce, and so on. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And that is the attitude of the greatest instrument for God in Old Testament times, who was responsible under God for the withdrawing, the deliverance of the people, and the forming of the nation. Complete lack of self-confidence and self-reliance. And the Lord's response in verse 12, these great words which stand for us today, certainly, surely I will be with thee. That's what makes the difference. There is not going to be an answer to the question of Moses, who am I? Who is Moses? That's not the point. That doesn't matter. What matters is that God will be with him. Whoever we are, if God is with us, that's more than we will ever need. I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now that hardly seems to be a token. If there was going to be a token to help Moses believe, this is something else he must believe in. That he's going to go, he's going to be successful, he's going to return at some stage to that mountain, to Mount Sinai, to that area, and he's going to lead the people in worship. And there'll be the covenant and the giving of the law. But that's hardly a token. It seems strange that God should say to him, this is the token to strengthen your faith that one day you'll come back here. He can't see that. He's got to trust in that by faith too. And so difficult is this to understand that some people think our King James translators have got the punctuation wrong, and this shall be a token unto thee refers to the burning bush. Remember what you're seeing now and hearing my voice out of a bush that is aflame and not consumed. Remember that, and it'll help you to remember your call. Well, maybe they're right, those people, but all the indications are that the old translators have got it right, that the token is to fix his mind on what God will bring about, that all the people will be gathered there, and there they will worship, and the whole mission will be successful. It's not a token so much, anything he can see or have to strengthen his faith, but something he must fix his eye upon in the future. But that makes sense to us. That's New Testament thinking entirely, that we look ahead to the coming reward and the victory of Christ, and the great and blessed day, and his return, and we do everything we do against that great day. And verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, what they mean, and Moses anticipates this question, and he's no doubt right, is that they will want to know what is the particular power or attribute of this God or our God, because that's how they've come to think. They've lapsed, so many of them, into idolatry. The gods of the nations and of Egypt, why they were known by what they could do in the ancient world everywhere. It was, say, a god of fertility, a god of war. Everyone called them by different names and made the divisions in different places. But there was a god to bring you wealth, and there was a god to prosper your crops and your herds, and a god for this and a god for that. Well, if our God has spoken to us, what is his speciality, or his power, or his uniqueness? And Moses knows that he's had people, visits and travellers, and he knows the state of thinking of poor, depraved, fallen Israel. And he knows what they will be thinking about God. And so the reply of God is this, verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. What a magnificent statement. I tell them, I am the one who is. That's the sense in essence, but there's more to it even than that. I am the one who is. Yes, they think of these different gods and the different powers and purposes and functions that these gods, which are claimed for these gods. There is one God, and I am the God who is all and the only one. Why, you look at this, I am that I am. Just think of the senses you derive from that, essentially. I am. He's a personal God. I am. He's a living God. I am. He's an unchanging God. He's always in this tense. I am. He's a God who's above change. He's a unique God. He's the only God. All these senses. He's eternal. He's supreme. He's the source of everything. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And they've got to learn that. And they must learn it well. Now, friends, verse 15, and we're reminded that humility and dependence upon God is needed. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Which means that they must remember how God dealt with their fathers, and that he was the God of wonders and deliverances and mighty provisions, and he's to be remembered by what he's done and what he does. The same with us. When we think of God, we think of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and we think supremely of what he's done on Calvary's cross, the greatest work on earth that ever has been and ever will be. And we think of all the pity and compassion which is there on Calvary's cross, and all the cost and the price paid for his people, and the free salvation that flows from it for billions across every day and age. When we think of God, we don't think vaguely in indistinct terms. We think of Calvary particularly, and grace, and the works of God. God has a memorial, and it is his works, in verse 15. And then, God's ways are always to be followed. This must be our fifth rule of mission, working for God. It's here in verse 16 and the following verses. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done, and I have said, and he refers to his promises, that they will be brought into a land. And verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, and the instructions begin. And are continued in subsequent chapters. The instructions of God are to be scrupulously followed. His ways, not our ways. And his command is proclamation, declaration. We are to preach and to witness and to make known in words the warnings of God and the kind salvation of God. We are not to devise our own methods and our own ways. And yet, that is what is done everywhere these days. Ingenuity, human effort, human devices. But the great fifth rule is to follow scrupulously God's ways of communicating his truth. And maybe we'll amplify that subsequently, because this is a great thread, or rather cable, through this book. And then down to verse second, halfway through verse 18. The Lord God of the, go to the king of Egypt, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And these words in verse 90, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. he will be so fixed and stubborn and determined and set that it will be obvious to you that even if you had an army at your disposal, he would not release you. So your first commission from the Lord will meet with rejection, and it will help you to see, though the text doesn't say this, it will help you to see the difficulty of the task. It will demonstrate to you the determination of Pharaoh to keep you, and just how dependent on the Lord you're going to be. And in verse 20, this is a summary of things that will take place in the future. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. There are the plagues, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, ultimately, he will let you go. So Moses is warned that there's going to be a time of struggle and a lot of resistance. The stubbornness of Moses must be demonstrated. Same today, isn't it? You wonder why evangelism is so difficult. You wonder why people don't fall at our feet and receive the gospel at the first hearing. Some do, here and there. But most require much witness, much prayer, much persuasion, sometimes many sermons, or whatever the influence is going to be that breaks the heart and plants the need and leads the soul to Christ. Why must it be so difficult to win souls? As with Pharaoh, because always the obstinacy and the resistance and the sinfulness of the human heart must continue to be demonstrated. Why, at times in church history, when God does give mighty revival, one of the immediate results of revival is that Christian people suddenly start thinking that it is easy to win souls. And we have to learn the lesson all over again. This is a work of God. This is very difficult. There is human depravity and great sinfulness. We are a rebellious human race. So the difficulty has to be demonstrated, as well as the grace and the power of God. And Moses is warned that this is going to be an immensely difficult task. But then there's a great encouragement, and God's encouragements come thick and fast right through the Bible. Verse 21, "And I will give this people favour," and this is the fulfilment of prophecy. You remember that God had said to Abraham previously in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve," the Egyptians who take them into captivity, "will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." That promise is going to be fulfilled. And mysteriously and amazingly, the Egyptians are going to be so influenced by God that at the end of all the obstinacy of Pharaoh, they will be so anxious to raise gifts to give to the Israelites. And somebody says, but this is not proper, that God should spoil the Egyptians. Of course it is. The children of Israel had been in there for 400 years, and for so much of that time they'd been oppressed and in slavery. They hadn't had any wages, and God is going to so move even their enemy, the Egyptians, that there is something of a payout before they go. But then just into chapter 4, "And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." So Moses is producing practical difficulties. I don't think we should say that this is his lack of faith. Rather, we should say this is his, at this stage, his humility and his lack of self-reliance and his dependence upon God and his knowledge of the difficulty of the task and the obstinacy of the people. "But they just will not believe me if I go and I announce that I have heard our God." And the Lord said unto him, chapter 4, verse 2, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said to him, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he did so, his great faith. This was God who had spoken. And so, in response to God, he took it by the tail. And it immediately became, once again, a rod in his hand. Tremendous. Life from a dead stick God can produce. And then what comes is something evil, representing no doubt what the Egyptians do to the children of Israel. But Moses with his stick will have power over it and government over it. And this will happen again and again. Warnings were unleashed, prayers, often by the rod of Moses. And Pharaoh in the end would appeal to Moses, and by the prayer of Moses, the warning, the plague was removed. And so here's a sign, and Moses is going to secure the trust of the elders and the children of Israel by these remarkable signs. And the sign even lives today. The rod turns into a serpent, the symbol of death and pain. And yet, on the prayer of Moses, is returned to a rod. And today our message essentially is to bring people by conviction to repentance. It's a message of warning. It's a message to bring people to an awareness of sin and guilt. But then it's followed by a healing, the application of Christ and trust in him and new life. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers hath appeared unto thee. And then verse 6, there's the hand in the bosom. Same sense. When the hand is put the first time, it becomes leprous, and the next time it's healed. So there is power to inflict, and there is power to heal. And this will be the ministry of Moses to Egypt. And verse 8, the third sign, and rather verse 9, it come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water shall become blood upon the dry land. And that, of course, was not only a sign, but it literally took place just a little later in Exodus chapter 7. And verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. That surprises us, because Stephen tells us in Acts 7 and verse 22 that Moses was a man mighty in word and in deed. So how do we reconcile Moses' statement, which is seemingly acknowledged by the Lord, that he is not eloquent? Well, we have to reconcile those statements. Both are true, both are inspired. And evidently the position is something like this. Moses is a man of letters. He is mighty in word. Why, he's the author of the first five books of the Bible. He's the author of many sermons in these books and messages. He's used of God with the most sophisticated messages. But he was not an orator. He was slow of speech. I suppose you could say the same about the Apostle Paul. Mighty in his letters, but his critics, and of course they would be putting it as badly as they could, said he was contemptible in his speech. He was not a gripping, fiery orator. Same with Moses. And Moses wonders how he can catch the attention and the imagination of the vast number of Israelites. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue, probably made worse by the desert and the loneliness. Perhaps in that particular desert, they were people of very slow speech. And it gets to you, even if you're a fast talker, as the years go by. Who knows? And the Lord replies in verse 11, our time is almost running out, who hath made man's mouth? And this verse really amounts to this, do I not know your limitations? I who created speech and made you, I am calling you, do I not know what your limitations are? Now therefore go, verse 12. So for all the sense of inadequacy and the lack of self-reliance, that's good, and the lack of self-confidence, that's good, that's all good, just what is needed for the work of God, nevertheless, never let us take it so far that we drag our feet to obey the Lord. And if he says go, we go. And Moses was dragging his feet to the point that he says in verse 13, O my Lord, send someone else. That's what it amounts to. It's what he'd longed for. But once it was in front of him, confronted by his inadequacies, he says, send someone else. And at that point, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. However, what follows is not necessarily a punishment. He said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother, the older brother of Moses? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he's just coming. He cometh forth to meet thee. So this isn't an afterthought on God's part. It's already ordained, so that it's already arranged by God that Aaron would be coming at that very point. And thou shalt speak to him. It'll be the words I give to you, says God to Moses, verse 15. And you tell him, and he will be the orator. Instruct him, verse 16, he will be thy spokesman. But you and your rod, your symbol in your hand, your shepherd's rod, will have the instrumentality, and you will be the inspired recipient of my word. And that must bring us to the end of our study, because our time is up. But I just remind you, there are rules for mission in this passage. The inner life is vital. Always reverent, the holiness of God is vital. Don't let anything happen in your life or in your church which is irreverent towards God. You're his child. You may be familiar in his presence, but always reverent. Human instrumentality. God will use you and me. Humility, sense of inadequacy as a church. How can we do it? How can we win the people? Not self-reliance, ever. We're dependent upon God. God's word to be scrupulously followed. Signs will be given. Signs of conversion. Signs of life. I missed that out, just as they were to Moses. But these are just some of the rules of mission, which we can trace quite easily in this astonishing passage. So with that, we turn to our closing hymn, which is especially for the inner life. Hymn 589.